Pray with me, church. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you renew us day by day, like we just said. All glory to you, Lord. I thank you for each and every one of your children here, whose names are written in the book of life, Lord, that have gathered to worship you this morning. I pray for your blessing on each one of them and on the reading of your word and on the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us and our minds, that we might understand it, that we might rejoice in you always, Lord, that we would ground our lives on your word and not allow anything to contradict them or to hold a place next to them in our lives, Lord, that you would be honored above all in our lives. And I pray for your special protection over my words as I am preaching this morning. Guard my words that I might say only what is true, and that this might be edifying for your people. And I pray for your blessing on this time. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. About a month ago, I think it was about a month ago, don't hold me to that, I began considering if I would get another opportunity to preach what I should preach on, and I had decided that I would preach on faith, and I started mentioning that to a few people, and they said, that sounds like a good idea, perhaps a series of sermons on faith. And then I was given the opportunity to preach this Sunday, and I changed course from what I had been considering to what I've chosen for today at the encouragement of a very dear brother who said, bring something that is an encouragement to the saints. And I thought, well, there's so many passages of scripture that apply there, but my heart and my mind and my own experience draws me very regularly, probably too regularly, back to the book of Philippians. I love this letter. I just love this letter to the Philippian church by Paul. I've studied it a fair bit and never come to the end of things to learn out of it. Paul is nearing the end of his ministry. I didn't actually do a full review of the book because I'm fairly familiar with it. I didn't refresh on every detail. It is possible he gets released from jail, but he's in jail when he writes this letter. And eventually, that jail, he never does get away. He might have been released for a bit and then put back into jail. Eventually, he dies at the end of this period under the Roman emperor, and he is executed. And so he writes this letter to the Philippian church to encourage them, and is often referred to as the letter of joy, because joy is all throughout the book. So where do you go? I could have gone to about 10 places in this book to preach on joy and encouragement. And I was drawn to chapter 4 and verse 4, and please turn with me there in your Bibles. We're going to be pretty much in Philippians the whole time this morning, to this passage. Let me read it again for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And you know what? Actually, I've made the mistake of doing this twice in the morning earlier service. I'm going to do it all in one shot. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to quickly expound the details. Then I'm going to come back, and we're going to go through a little slower and sink through it, okay? So this is going to be very quick. I'm going to be jumping over things entirely. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice is an imperative. This is a command to the church. Notice it is in the Lord that we are to rejoice, not necessarily in our circumstances. Throughout the letter, Paul rejoices in his brothers. He rejoices in his circumstances. He rejoices in other things as well. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But what he's talking here specifically about is to rejoice in the Lord. And we will come back to dwell on that for some time. Always, not sometimes, always. And again, I will say rejoice. Again, I will, the will there is perfect, continuous. I will keep on saying this, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I'm going to stop on reasonableness there when we get there. Gentleness, gracious gentleness, reasonableness, it's all those kinds of concepts. Let it be known to everyone, especially within the church, but to all peoples. We should know that we are reasonable, gentle, gracious. The Lord is at hand. This is the reason to be reasonable. We'll come back to, I won't touch on that at the moment. Do not be anxious about anything. Such a simple statement. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, prayer just being prayer, going to the Lord, making your needs known, supplication, deeper, plead, ask earnestly, continuously, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. The attitude with which we should always pray, thankfulness to God. Obviously, we're already rejoicing in the Lord here, and then thankfully bringing him those things that we're anxious about, and anything else. Let your requests be made known to God, and, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So a couple of points here. And the reason I want to go through this first, I want you to see it all as we're going through, and I want you to think about it. Some of this stuff is going to jump out at one person, not out at another. When he says the peace of God, understand that God is the God of peace. And as his children, we should always have peace. We should always have peace. We certainly have peace with God. Christ's sacrifice was not a half measure. We have peace with God. But we should also have peace with one another. That's a little more shaky because we're sinners and we're fallen and we have anxiety and we don't take it to the Lord and all these things. But if you rejoice in the Lord and the whole of your life rejoices in who God is, what he has done, what he is doing now, what he will do in the future, and your position in him, then you have an unshakable joy that cannot be taken away. And so you are secure and able to bring concerns elsewhere, which Paul sums up that this light momentary affliction is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. He can say all of his trials were a light momentary affliction. And trust me, Paul suffered in this life. And this statement will guard your hearts and minds. It says here, peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't mean it's irrational peace. It means it goes beyond our capability of understanding it. It means when our minds go, oh, this is never going to be okay, and there is no way that I can possibly square this circle, and it's going to be a problem. No, God said, your mind's doing something that's contradicting the word of God at that point, and you bring the word of God to your mind, and you say, wrong. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, it goes beyond our understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. This is the whole of us. He could have just said hearts, but he wanted to add minds in there so we understand it's our thoughts, it's our emotions, it's every aspect of ourselves will be guarded. Think of troops surrounding you. Only we're talking about God here, right? If God guards your heart and your minds, you are secure. You cannot be moved. So, brothers and sisters, as I was seeking for a passage, I realized when I read this, rejoice in the Lord always, that this had been not my constant pattern over maybe ever in the way that it has been for me this week, but definitely in the last little while. I've gotten away from remembering that as a Christian, I am to constantly rejoice in God. And so I wanted to start there. I want us to see that God desires for us to be joyous people of faith and thankful Christians who bring him all our concerns. So let's work through this a little slowly. Rejoice in the Lord, as I said already. This is a command, not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice? So Canada won gold at the Vancouver Olympics. I remember I was in a room with a bunch of brothers believers. We were watching the game. And I've used this illustration before because there's various groups of Christians, you know. Some guys are like hands in the air, yelling, jumping around, that, you know, outward, just exuberant. And there's that kind of joy, where you see it. And then some people have a more deep, more settled, less visible joy. And we were in this room, and Jerome Iginla kicks the puck out to Sidney Crosby. Sorry, I wasn't planning to say this. But anyway, Sidney Crosby, and he shoots it into the net. You see the stadium. All the hands go up. They show all the guys. Just, yeah, everyone goes crazy. And then in our little room in Armstrong at my parents' house with a bunch of these guys in the room, all of our arms go up. A couple of friends of mine, no, they didn't. They just went, oh, yeah, great. And that's, and I remember thinking, like, yeah, that they react the same way in other contexts, too. That's them excited. So what is rejoicing? Well, it can look different, but it is to find your satisfaction. It is to find joy in the sense of not happiness in the emotional sense, but contentment, unshakable security and fulfillment. Think about the first time, if you are a parent, that you held your child. This is like a small picture of what joy looks like. That first child, my wife has carried him for so many months. I haven't been able to hold him, and then I get to pick him up and hold him in my arms. And it's like a life-changing moment. And there is a joy there that we can relate to God, the way we should view our relationship with God, as God holds us in his hands, just like that child. So, joy. It's hard to describe. But this joy is in the Lord. And this is so important. If your joy is on the earthly plane, if it is vertical joy, joy in things, remember all of the admonitions of Jesus, your treasure should not be on this earth. Your treasure needs to be with God. If your joy is in who God is holy, God is all-powerful, God is our Father, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love. God is perfect. He is beautiful. He is awesome in power. God has ordained the end from the beginning. He can not only tell you what is going to happen, he can tell you why it is going to happen. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm not sure if you understand this, if you've never accepted this aspect of what the scripture says, but the reason the universe functions the way it does is because God tells it to function that way. When you look at, and I use the illustration in the morning service of Richard Dawkins, you listen to him, and I've listened to enough, probably far too much of him, he's fun, but he delights in God's creation and what he can know about God's creation. It's another question of how you know and whether it's valid knowledge and that kind of stuff. I deny that. But he does have a knowledge. God gives us all rational minds. And even the children of the flesh can look at the flesh and they can determine, oh, there's going to be weather patterns like this and this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But they can't tell you why it's going to happen. Furthermore, they can't even tell you that it is going to happen in the future. How do they know that the future will be like the past? This is an unanswerable question because you cannot get outside of yourself to know what the future is going to be like. An asteroid could hit us tomorrow in the atheistic worldview and, you know, everything changes. All these laws, and they would, you know, argue the laws continue. It's just that the matter changed, blah, blah, blah. The thing is, a Christian knows that the future will be like the past. How do we know that? God says so. Amen. God tells us that the future will be like the past, at least until the last day. There will be a last day, and then everything changes. This earth is going to roll up like the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. All the things change at that point. But until that point, God says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then will what I said not come to pass. In other words, I know what's happening. I've ordained what's happening. The reason our earth spins on and we have morning and evening is because God has commanded it to do that. God has a covenant with matter. Your atoms are being held together by the word of his power. And he says, exist and continue to exist and continue to function in this way. It is not a law. It's a covenant with God. That's why it exists. And it's also why Christians can do science, and technically nobody else can. I mean, unless you have a different God and then you address it on that level. But the point is, God is great. God is good, and all the wisdom of the world is as foolishness with him. And a Christian can take it down to that level and address it that way because we have the wisdom of God and who he is, even in just a small portion. And we see that. And we are to rejoice in who God is. I was telling someone in the middle of services that I was struggling to try to exegete or expound this point. And he says, you did a good job. And I said, no, I'm talking about God. You can't do a good job explaining who the infinite, all-powerful God is. We fall utterly short. So rejoice in the Lord. Your joy can't be taken away when you rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he repeats this. Again, I will say, rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll just deal with this whole second part with the always. Again, I will continuously say, rejoice. So what if we are super poor? Okay, can we rejoice if we're super poor? Well, we know from, I think, 2 Corinthians, I forgot to look this up, but the Philippian church is lumped in with a group of churches that are described as being in extreme poverty. So the Philippian church, they're poor. Can we rejoice? Yes, rejoice. Paul would say it again, rejoice. What if you have a government that's out of control or an economy that's crashing? The government might come against you or arrest you. Well, Paul is writing this from jail. Right? Can you rejoice? Yes, you can rejoice. Always. What if there's division and rivalry within the church? Let me read you this. Verse 15. Paul is talking about people who are preaching. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, these people preaching out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these are believers that are trying to hurt Paul, to afflict him, to be in rivalry with him, to take his place. What does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, let's not miss this. This is not a begrudging rejoicing. Paul is looking at this situation. He doesn't name these guys. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, guys. Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Next verse, yes, and I will rejoice. It's the same double rejoicing that we're looking at the end of the chapter. Well, we see Paul tells the Philippian church to stand firm in end of chapter 1, stand firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. These are outsiders that are attacking the church. What if we are being attacked from the outside? Yes, rejoice. What if we're going to die? Verse 17 of chapter 2, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The sacrifice, the drink offering, you know, when you burn the lamb or the goat, there's like ashes that have to be carried out and parts and the guts have to be taken outside the camp and all this kind of stuff. But when you put up the drink offering, it's just like, goes up in the air, it's gone. It's like you ministered your whole life and there's nothing to show for it. There's no legacy. There's nothing. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice. And you should rejoice with me. If I was to die, you should rejoice with me. So under what circumstances should we not rejoice in the Lord? We always should rejoice. Always. No matter what. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then he goes and he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Understand, he wants these Corinthians, or Philippians, he wants the Philippians to be guarded. He wants their hearts and minds to be guarded. So now he's making a recommendation to them. He's commending this to them. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I said in my pass through earlier that this is like a gracious gentleness. That sounds like, well, that's not reasonableness. Why do they translate it reasonableness? Well, when you look at all, most of the time, it's actually translated gentle. Be gentle. And so I looked at it, and every commentator had a different idea of what it means. But it's like an all-encompassing humility, graciousness, gentleness. I want to read a comment here from John MacArthur, because I thought it really summed it up. And I want to do this a little slowly, just so we can think about this word. What are we being told? Let your reasonableness. Well, MacArthur puts it this way. Let your indulgence be known to all men. Not your personal indulgence in sin, but your ability to indulge all the failures of others and not be personally offended or unkind or bitter or retaliatory or vengeful. It is a kind of patience which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, mistreatment without hatred, without malice, without retaliation, without bitterness, without vengeance. So this is what is commended to us. And you know, I know you know, and I know how many times in Scripture we are told to love our enemies. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the lowly in spirit. This is not what you're going to get if you go to psychology today, or perhaps any of us. We might be like, yeah, well, here's the problem. No, here's the problem. If we allow psychology or our personal experience or our expertise or anything else to nullify the Word of God, the Word of God says, have this attitude. Incidentally, probably if you wanted to get a definition out of Philippians, what we would be looking at in verse chapter 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in love, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this is kind of the crux. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Then he clarifies what sort of mind we're supposed to have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was equal. He deserved equality with God. He had equality with God. He did not hold on to that equality. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the mind we are to have. This is part of what it means to let our reasonableness be known. And here, everyone is everyone. It's all peoples, but certainly starting with those closest to us. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. This could mean a couple of things. And I like to see both meanings here, so I'll give you both meanings. It can mean close. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is here with us. Where two or three are gathered together, I will be there in your midst. And that is true. That is one of those things we can rejoice in, that God is with us in any sort of trial, in any sort of difficulty. God is at hand. He is with us. And the second way, and I like this one, if I had to pick one, I'd probably pick this one, just because I think every other time this phrase, the Lord is at hand, it means this. And that is, Jesus has defeated the enemy. It is finished. He went to the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He offered that sacrifice, and he has gone to the Father who accepted that sacrifice, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. It is finished. And so there is nothing stopping Jesus from coming back. His day is the next day. We are in the last days, and there is a final day when he comes back. So the Lord is at hand. As in, he can return at any moment. And I would encourage you, if you have an eschatology which says, well, maybe he can't return at any moment, you could also be wrong. And when it says that he can return at any moment, it's meant to encourage us to be ready for him. All right? So be ready, even if you're eschatologically not convinced on that point. We are to be ready. We are not to be the wicked servant who thought, oh, the master's delayed, I'm going to do whatever. No, 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 no. We are to be graciously gentle with those around us. Now, the Lord is at hand. So let's put those two pieces together. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Be reasonable, okay? The Lord is at hand. I had this image, all right? God has commanded you as his child to love everyone. And he is a father to us. Now, I have children. And if I'm standing here and some enemy comes up and starts poking at one of my kids, what do you think I'm going to do? So be so gentle and cautious when you bring correction or anything to a brother or sister in Christ, someone whose name is written in the book of life. I didn't pick this passage for no reason. If you look back at verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If there is conflict, conflict in your family, conflict in your church, conflict anywhere, conflict coming from outside attacking you, this process that Paul's laying out, these steps, start first, rejoice in the Lord. Remember gentleness, graciousness, love. And then he says here, do not be anxious about anything. I didn't say this in the first service, but there's a comic sketch, I think it's Bob Newhart, where he's a psychiatrist, and this lady comes in with a problem, and he's just like, I've got the solution. Stop it! So is that what Paul's doing here? Just like, hey, stop being anxious. Stop, stop, stop. Is that what he's doing? And then we say, no, obviously not. He's telling you something that is true. You are a Christian. God upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's lending you, he's giving you the breath that you have. Every good and pleasant thing comes from above. God holds you in the palm of his hand and he knows the sorrow you're going through. He was tempted in every way like us. He is a sympathetic high priest. He is good. And he is working all things together for good. He is working all things together for good. So, when he says, do not be anxious about anything, he's telling you how you should correct your mind or your heart if you are anxious about something. You can start by saying, well, that's not accurate. God's got this under control. What is it that you're worried about that you think God can't handle or change or doesn't fit into everything that is being worked out for good? There isn't anything. It is all within his plan. It is all part of his goodness to us. So don't be anxious. Don't see this as a reprimand, but an encouragement. Don't be anxious about anything, but, this is so key, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to be rejoicing always in who God is and our place in him, things that can't be taken away. And then we are to bring those concerns. We're going to have concerns. You say, don't be anxious, Paul. Wait a second. I'm sitting here listening to this letter. I seem to remember that back in chapter 2 and verse 29 or 28, you said, I am more eager to send him, speaking of Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Same word. What's going on, Paul? I thought you said we're not supposed to be anxious, but you're anxious. Yes. We're going to have anxiety. We're going to have things that come up that we worry about. But they are not to dominate us. They are not to cause us to not fulfill the duties and the responsibilities that God has given us. They are not to debilitate us or hold us back. And I say that, I mentioned this in the first service, I say that as someone who has struggled in so many ways with emotions and things that our world classifies as mental health struggles and these things. But I want to tell you, the Word of God trumps all of those expertise. Because if you ever look at a problem that you have, a thought you have, and you think that someone who doesn't acknowledge the existence of the soul, or of sin, or of God, or the Word of God, can bring more truth and more healing to that situation than God's Word and God's truth, then you are not acting in faith. Your word needs to be correct. Your mind needs to be corrected by the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that the world can't make good observations. You can measure electrical waves and do all sorts of things, and so it's worth looking at that in humility. But recognize you're missing the main point if you don't know that all the problems we face are a result of the fall, one way or another. One way or another. Okay, so lost my place. That's because I'm on the wrong page. There we go. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known to God. With thanksgiving, always when you are praying, how does this look? Lord Jesus, I praise you for who you are. Thank you for your mercy to me. Thank you that you have saved me, who am a wretched sinner. I didn't deserve anything from you. I deserved your wrath. I was fighting against you, and then you opened my eyes, and you had mercy on me, and you drew me to yourself, and you saved me. Thank you. And thank you that I'm part of a believing church with brothers and sisters who encourage me. I thank you for the trouble that I'm going through, because I know that the testing of my faith worketh endurance, and endurance worketh hope. Thank you, Lord. You bring God's truth to bear. And perhaps you're in such a dark place, you can't even think of God's truth. Well, open the Word of God. Reach out. Ask for help. Brothers and sisters are here for you. This is all written to the church. It sounds very individualistic. We're thinking, oh, my mind, my heart. No, no, no. This is the church. This is the body that we're told. We're to rejoice together. And then pray, pray, pray. I know you have things on your heart this morning. I have things on my heart. Take them to the Lord so that they don't weigh you down. God has got this under control. Ask boldly. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Are you having a division? Pray for God to bring unity. Whatever the case is, you're concerned about your poverty, ask God to help. I could get up here and I could give personal experience about how God has miraculously kept my family over the last many years. But at the end of the day, you shouldn't rejoice in someone else's experience or these types of things. They're good. We can rejoice in those things. And I can praise God for them. But it is possible that you don't have any examples. Well, know this. You have God. And if you have God, you have all you need. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I don't remember if I said this, but the fact that it surpasses all understanding doesn't mean it's irrational. What it means is it goes beyond our understanding. That if we can't figure it out, how is this going to work out? I don't get that. It's going to be bad. This isn't going to end well. Whatever that thought is, understand, no, actually the exact opposite is true. I don't know if that's the devil or your flesh or what, but all things are going to work together for good. So that's not true. Whatever it is, whatever lies your mind is telling you, or someone else is telling you, or the world is telling you, or the devil is telling you, they're lies. This is the Word of God. And the peace of God, who is the God of peace, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our minds are supposed to be involved in this. We are to have them guarded by the peace of God. So see this. You have a problem. Start by praising God. Then take that problem and analyze. Am I being anxious? Am I being angry? Am I being bitter? Is there something that is going to take the log that's in my eye and make it like 10 times bigger than it normally is, like any sinful emotion that I should hand off to God before I go and address the issue that I'm going to deal with? Start there. In that illustration, I don't think it's ever intended for us to think we get the log out of our eye and now we can see clearly and we're just going to be like shooting. And no, that is not the idea there. The log is always there. A wise person recognizes that. The log is there. Yes, we are supposed to get it out of our eyes. We're supposed to try to get it out so that we can know. But the point is, you approach these problems in humility, okay? In humility, with the wisdom of knowing, oh man, I'm a sinner. I'm angry right now. That's not going to help anything. I'm anxious. Oh, if I don't do this, what if that happens? Again, what is that? Is that something God can't handle? God can't foresee? No, he can. He can see all of it. We should be, and we can be, free from anxiety. Not perfectly, not in this life. Someday we're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. Let me close with a passage of scripture here. Because John 16, verse 19. If you want to flip there, John 16, verse 19. And I want you to see the parallel. Again, I will start in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me again. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to my Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not understand what he's talking about. So they're confused. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Sorry, you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And he gives this illustration. It's a good illustration to think about whenever you have suffering. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. We will have an unshakable joy, a joy that no one can take from us because it was purchased by Jesus, because it rests in him, and it is outside of the reach of all forces that oppose us. It is with the Father. But see this parallel as well. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You will have joy, rejoice in God, and then ask boldly to have the things you need to accomplish his will. Somebody might argue, James, that's talking about Jesus' death. And Jesus' death is different from our daily trials. And I would say no. Jesus' death was the ultimate sin against God, the ultimate wickedness, and at the same time, that which God used to bring about the ultimate good for the world. It was all within his hand. He ordained it, as they said in Acts, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jewish people came together to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to occur. So no matter what the struggle is you're dealing with, you can rejoice in the Lord always. And in gentleness, gracious gentleness and reasonableness, live with your brothers and sisters and with all people. And when you have anxiety, recognize God has it all under control. And you can take those things to him in thankful prayer. Let us be people who rejoice in who God is, in what he has done, in what he is doing, in what he will do, and in our place in him, and let us pray. Let us pray with thankful hearts. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, I just thank you, and I praise you today. Lord, how far short we fall from your glory. It's not even comparable, and yet you have had such mercy and grace and love and long-suffering towards us, Lord. Lord, I just pray for your special blessing on each one of your saints here today, each one whose name is written in the book of life, Lord. And I pray if there is anyone here that does not know you, Lord, that they would trust in you, that they would believe in you, that they might have joy. Thank you that our joy cannot be taken away because you hold it, just like you hold us. And I just pray for anyone here who is struggling with very hard things, physical, spiritual, relationships, Lord. Lord, may we follow your word regardless of what our flesh or false ideas might say. May we just follow your word, rejoice in you, and bring you our concerns. Cast them on you because you care for us, Lord. Help us increase our faith, increase our joy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.